Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on Nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at LexusofLexington.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista, welcoming you to the show, Bible Study Evangelista Show. We are talking about the Old Testament, actually the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And I won't belabor the details because we've gone over it and we almost go over it in every single segment, much less episode. So you know why we're doing it. And I hope that you are finding it as fabulous as I do. It totally makes the Bible come alive when you understand something about the Old Testament. And as I said in last week's show, by the time you finish with me, Ignite and Fulfilled, and have listened to this entire series on the Old Testament, you will have a really good foundation both in the Old Testament, in the Bible itself, and in the faith-sharing model of the Old Testament tabernacle. What I say in Fulfilled is that if you are talking to a non-Catholic or a fallen away Catholic who measures the Catholic faith by the Bible, then you can very easily draw just a little line drawing of the square of the tabernacle, and then the inner part, the square of the inner part, the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And then, of course, that is divided in two, into the holy place and the holy of holies, and then draw each piece of the furniture and the way that cruciform pattern that it makes. So if you start from the eastern gate and you draw from the altar to the laver into the sanctuary all the way to the holy of holies, that's your long bar of the cross, and then the short bar is between the lampstand and the table of presence bread. So you can see then that it has a cruciform layout. And then as you bring that forward into Catholic liturgy and show how the tabernacle, the especially Ezekiel 44 and 45, but the messianic prophecies of what church worship should look like in the New Testament, it is highly liturgical, and it also separates a priesthood that serves at an altar and a priesthood that doesn't. I love that. That's one of my favorite things, actually, of all that we've studied so far, because that was kind of new to me coming into the church. When I found that, I went, oh my gosh. So, but if you don't know Catholic worship, then you can't make those connections for people. So it was necessary for somebody who knew Old Testament tabernacle stuff and Catholic liturgy to be able to kind of make that bridge. And I hope that I was able to do that and Fulfilled. That was my goal. I want to equip you to be able to share your faith with fallen away Catholics in your family and non-Catholics in your family, in your workplace, your friends, that kind of thing. So that's why we're doing this. And as I said last week, I hope you will consider also trying to go on a pilgrimage, maybe not necessarily with me, but with someone, because it really does bring your faith alive. Now, let's jump into the show. I just want to thank you for reaching out to me with your emails and your Facebook messages. I just have been overwhelmed with how generous and hospitable you are, not only in welcoming me to the church, although I've been here for about 10 years now, but just your open-heartedness toward me and my ministry. So if you're new to the show, I welcome you. I'm glad you're with me, because the one desire of my heart is to love and lift all that God has given me. And dear one, that means you. If you're listening, God has given me to you and given you to me. And so I pray that we can love and lift one another. And I appreciate how you've done so for me this week in welcoming me into your hearts and into your lives through the radio show and the Facebook page and the emails and all that. So thank you. So with that, let's get to the show. We're about three quarters of the way through our Making Sense of the Old Testament series, where we've been exploring the Old Testament tabernacle as the centerpiece of life and worship for the Old Testament people of God. And today we're going to talk about the incense altar in the tabernacle and prayer. As I've mentioned several times, we have spent quite a bit of time, sort of a series within the series, on this tabernacle in the Old Testament. Because if you don't understand its function and its centrality to the Old Testament, then you're not going to get the Old Testament. It's not going to make sense. All of these rules, all of this, all of the minutiae about the Old Testament that bogs us down is almost always tied to this tabernacle. So it's so important that we understand it. In fact, after I get done with my new Mary, I'm gonna do a new book on her. If covenants are the key to the Old Testament, or at least to the Bible as a whole, and I believe they are, then the tabernacle is a very, very close second. And so if you don't understand covenants or you don't understand the tabernacle, then you're not going to understand the Bible. You're not going to understand worship as God intended it. You're not going to understand what you're supposed to be doing with yourself in your worship and in your life, because it's not going to make sense. It's not going to fit. What I love about God, one of the things that I love about him, is that he's consistent. And I always say this, and I think I even said it in my Journey Home episode, that God is not schizophrenic. You know, he didn't look at the Old Testament and go, whoops, I messed up. Let's kick that whole sandcastle down and start over from the beginning. He didn't do that. It wasn't necessary. It fulfilled the function for which he established it, and that was to prepare the people for New Testament worship. So our worship should look something like the worship that they had in the Old Testament. Now, it won't be the same because we're not Jewish, and we're not doing it because we're being legalistic. We're doing it because we want to be drawn into the fullest and the most complete unity with God that is possible on this earth. And this kind of worship helps do it. And we know that because we can see in the temple in heaven, in the book of Revelation, we can see that that's the worship that's occurring in heaven right now. So the Old Testament was preparation for New Testament worship, which is preparation for heavenly worship. So if you think, man, I just don't think I could ever do that liturgical worship stuff, then you're going to really not like heaven. So we're preparing. So I want to prepare you. I want to love and lift you into your mass and your worship, your Sunday worship, wherever you worship, so that you understand it better. And one of those things, oddly enough, is incense, because in the tradition that I grew up in, you don't do incense at all. In fact, it was a little bit hooey, kind of new agey. And if you used incense at all, there was probably something whacked about your theology. I actually remember when we went to hide in that, I mentioned it in the Journey Home episode, when we went to hide in that mega church, I taught a few classes there, and it was odd. That whole experience was a little bit weird, only because I think God was just making sure we wouldn't get comfortable there, and we didn't. But I remember teaching classes, and I was learning about some Catholic stuff, but it was actually pre-Catholic. At that time, I was involved in what was called the emerging church, or the emergent church. And it was a movement sort of back towards some liturgy for some people, because there were Presbyterians and Episcopals and Lutherans in that movement. But it was a non-denominational movement back towards some liturgy for those of us moderns who had never been exposed to it. So one of the things that they did some pilgrimages through a labyrinth kind of thing. They did prayer stations. They did incense. They did some crazy Eucharistic type things with Pringles and Coca-Cola, which some of you would be horrified by. In fact, I am too, thinking about it. But interestingly, it actually drew me for its sort of, there was something kind of no-no about it. And it was largely attractive to me for that reason. And I think a lot of us were sort of drawn to it for those reasons. But it's really because the body doesn't know what to do with itself in worship if you don't give it places to worship. If you're not doing something with your hands praising, if you're not kneeling with your knees, if you're not smelling with your nose this incense, if you're not watching things happen with your eyes and hearing this Gregorian chant or this Latin kind of surreal music, all of it combined together is supposed to give you this sense of otherness. It's not supposed to be like anything you've ever seen before. Liturgy isn't. Not if you're going to do it biblically. It's supposed to have a very strange sort of feel to it. And that's the way sort of incense was to me to begin with. But listen, I'll tell you, in our parish, I love our parish because it's kind of traditional. It looks traditional. It is traditional. Our pastor loves the liturgy. So listen, he gets after that incense. He makes sure those altar boys have about a pint of incense in that censer when we use it. And so the whole place is foggy in the church. And the little old ladies start coughing, and they get so aggravated with him. And you got people whose eyes are watering. And to be perfectly honest, it is kind of like that. I mean, it's so smoky in there when he, because, you know, you have several masses. So, you know, the first mass, if you're going to have incense, you better show up at that one if you don't like it, because, you know, you get clouded that first time, smoked. And then the second mass, you get smoked again. And by the time you get to the third mass, the whole place is, I mean, you have to like part it like curtains with your hands to get in there, because he loves his incense. And I love it too, because it gets in my hair. And when we leave, in my clothes and in my hair, and when we leave, I smell it. And so it's sort of a memory in a way, a nasal memory, a scent memory. And I believe it's psychologists, or maybe it's physiologists, who say that the sense of smell is one of the most sensitive triggers for memory. And I love that, because that's the case with me. And I remember the very first time I smelled incense, after it was at an Easter vigil for a friend who was coming into the church. This was way before I was ever Catholic. But I left that liturgy and I went straight to the nearest Catholic bookstore, and I bought a can of that incense, and I used it in my house just because of the way it smelled. We used that Cedars of Lebanon, and it is incredible. So I love me some incense. I don't know if you like it or not, but I'm going to explain, I hope, through this Old Testament, why we use it. Holy smokes, why do we use incense? Well, in the Old Testament, nestled in the quiet glow of the holy place, just beyond the golden lampstand and the table of presence bread, rested the golden incense altar. Like that table of presence bread that we talked about in the last episode, the incense altar had a golden crown that decorated the top of it. We're going to look at it. In Exodus 30, 1 through 10, I'm going to read you the description of the altar. I just realized I forgot to finish my story. So when we went to the big church and we were kind of hiding out there, I was teaching some classes and I used some incense because I'd been exposed to it in this emergent church movement. And oh my goodness, the staff of the church was, I think they thought I was gonna do some sort of satanic ritual or something in there. I mean, they were horrified and they kept walking by the room. It was an evening class and they kept walking by the room. I think they were scared to death of what I was doing in there. But look, it's biblical, people, both in the Old Testament here in this tabernacle, but also in the book of Revelation. So there's incense in the temple of heaven. And I'll read that to you when we get back. Right now we have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. Don't you go anywhere.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Back to Bible Study Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. And we left off just about ready to read about the incense altar in the tabernacle. So I'm going to do that now in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the act of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from among his people." So we see then that It was, the altar here was made out of gold, and it was positioned directly in front of the Holy of Holies, the testimony, as it said here. A couple of things about it that I want to just mention is, first of all, it was made by the perfumer. There was a gifted craftsman, and this was true of each of the facilities in the tabernacle, remember. There was a particular craftsman with a skill set who was able to make this. And so this perfumer was the one, he was the guy, or the probably guy, who made the incense according to the recipe that God prescribed here. We also know, I'm sure you recognize the frankincense. According to St. Gregory, frankincense denotes the power and authority of prayer, particularly prayers of obedience and sacrifice. And St. Ambrose understood the frankincense to be symbolic of God himself. And we see that sort of illustrated, and probably where they get it partly, is because it's here in the Old Testament tabernacle where God the Father's presence rested on the ark. And then later we see that it is part of the gifts that the Magi bring the baby Jesus. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and then later we're going to see God the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. And I can't wait to get to that, but just hang on with me. About 18 inches square and 3 feet high, this smaller altar was a stand used to burn incense in the holy place. So it was sort of a miniature brazen altar. And we covered, and it was similar, but not the same, because the incense altar was made out of gold. The brazen altar was made out of brass. And this incense altar is obviously inside the sanctuary. So as with the Ark of the Covenant, the table of presence bread and the bronze altar, this altar was made of acacia wood, sort of similar to cedar, but unlike the bronze altar, it was overlaid with gold, as I mentioned. So bronze is for judgment, gold is for divinity. And this is indicative that the gold of the incense altar shows that the incense originates from God and it ascends to God. In fact, the incense on the altar was burned from the original fire taken from the bronze altar of sacrifice, and both of those were to be eternal flames. I didn't actually read that. You have to go to Exodus 37:29 to find that out, and let's do that. This seems like a repeat, but as usual, we get a little more information here. It says, he made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and its width a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece. Remember what those horns were indicative of, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And he overlaid it with pure gold. Its top, its sides all around, and its horns, he also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under the molding by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. So we see that this incense altar was designed a lot like the other instruments in the tabernacle. It had rings and poles that were used to carry it when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. And a curious thing about the incense altar, as I mentioned, like the bronze altar, was that it included horns at each corner. Now, you might have to go back to that brazen altar and re-listen to that show if you want to get all the information for what those horns actually mean. But we know from that study that the horns symbolize spiritual authority and power. And we see that illustrated again in the book of Revelation. In Exodus 30, verses 7 through, looks like 10, it says, Aaron shall burn on this altar sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Remember, everything in the tabernacle was supposed to be perpetual. So again, I don't mean to harp on it, but it's important. That doesn't mean when the New Testament comes. That doesn't mean until Jesus gets here. It means forever. God doesn't say perpetual if he doesn't mean it forever. And the reason we're supposed to still be doing it is because, as I said, the worship happening in heaven in the book of Revelation, when the heavens are open and St. John sees the worship in heaven, what he sees is liturgical. He sees an incense altar, and I'm getting ahead of myself again because I get excited, but it's perpetual. It says, you shall not offer strange incense. We read this earlier, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, the reason that's important is because the incense then was, quote unquote, cleansed of sin. The reason the horns had this atonement blood on them is so, in a sense, it sort of, it illustrated that the prayers were being sanctified, that somehow this blood of atonement was being applied to the incense, which is symbolic for us of prayer. We'll see in a few moments. So for all intents and purposes, what was happening there was that God was sanctifying the prayer of the people through the application of the blood of the atonement on the horns of that altar. Because remember that those horns are symbolic of spiritual authority and power. We know that the incense was never supposed to cease. So it was supposed to be burnt daily on a golden altar at the offering of every daily sacrifice, so that this cloud of smoke would fill the inner chamber at the moment when the sacrificial blood was sprinkled. And we saw in Exodus 37:29 that it was the perfumer that does that. And we saw the recipe both for the incense and the anointing oil. Now, as I said earlier, one of the common ingredients in that recipe was salt. And it's necessary for life, and it was so expensive in ancient times that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with it. And I know you've probably heard this saying, he's worth his salt, and that's where it comes from. It was indispensable as a seasoning for food, but it was also used medicinally as an antiseptic. You're going to love what they did with this salt. In Ezekiel 16:4, they salted newborn babies. As I said, it was sort of an antiseptic. You can see that. Well, you're going to love this. So if they didn't have salt, because as I said, it was very valuable, and this actually still happens today. If they didn't actually have salt, then these Arabic nomadic peoples bathe their infants in camel's urine if they don't have salt. Isn't that kind of gross? But remember, if you're not salted, then you're not sanitary. And so it was considered an antiseptic. That was one of the uses for salt. In 2 Kings 2:19-22, we see that it's used to cleanse undrinkable or bitter waters. But one of the most important uses of it is the Arabic word for salt and treaty is the same word. So that this expression, a covenant of salt, is used to designate a permanent bond or a covenant. So there's an Arabic expression, there's salt between us. And so by nomadic custom, remember that these people are all nomadic and were, you know, back in this day and still are, a lot of them. But those who have partaken in the same meal because of this custom of having salt between each other, if you take salt together, then you're regarded as united by this unbreakable bond of friendship or treaty or covenant, even upon death. So salt was really important. And in the Bible, it talks about salt covenants. And that's why, because it showed an unbreakable bond, an unbreakable covenant between entities. In Numbers 18:19, we see the covenant in salt there, and it's intended to mean that the tabernacle and all its offerings, the liturgy and the ceremonies, are intended to last forever as a sign of God's friendship and covenant with his people. We also see in 2 Chronicles 13:5 that David, through this salt covenant, would somehow be an eternal king. It's symbolic of purification, endurance, preservation, and freedom from corruption. So entering into a covenant of salt meant binding yourself to another person in utmost loyalty and truthfulness, even unto death, rather than breaking that covenant. So a covenant of salt was never made lightly or haphazardly. And I know that you remember where Jesus said to the disciples that you are the salt of the earth. And that means you. That means me. St. Jerome said that by the apostles, the whole human race is seasoned. And that's the truth. So we help preserve the human race. That salt covenant, that purity, that seasoning. We are part of that. Isn't that cool? So the use of salt and salt covenants in the Bible indicates the everlasting nature of the relationship between the children of salt and their God. It's a preservative, it prevents decay and corruption, and it's an indispensable ingredient in all Old Testament sacrificial offerings, and that symbolizes at every turn the incorruptibility of God's covenant with his people. It's unbreakable. That's why everything has to be perpetual. Another ingredient in that tabernacle incense was frankincense, as I said, and we know. Actually, it comes from the area frankincense. It's thought that that word originally indicated incense that came from the Franks, which is now France. And we know that it was a gift given to the baby Jesus along with myrrh, and they're usually associated together, frankincense and myrrh. They're both balsams, basically plant sap or essential oils, and because of their extreme expense, they were among the gifts that the Magi brought to the baby Jesus. So the significance of frankincense in the tabernacle incense, both in the incense altar and its use with the bread of the presence on that the table of well, sometimes it's called showbread, but the table of the bread of the presence. It's more interesting than that, though, because if you'll look at Psalm 141, verse 2, I'm going to read that to you when we come back. Right now, we have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Bible Study Evangelista. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, where we're talking about incense and prayer today in the tabernacle. And we left off about to read Psalm 141, verse 2, which says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So we see there that King David makes this correlation between incense and prayer. And then, as I promised, we're going to go to the temple in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." I love this picture. So we see here as well that incense and prayer interchangeable, so that incense is symbolic of prayer. Again, we see in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 5, keep in mind that this is the temple in heaven. We're seeing a vision, or John saw the vision, and he's communicating it to us through the scriptures. We're seeing a vision then of the tabernacle or the temple in heaven. And what we see is another angel, verse 3, having a golden censer, who came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden an altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. Wow, I just realized this week that the angel throws our prayers, or the prayers of the saints in heaven, down to the earth in judgment on what's happening, the injustices that are happening in the last days in this section, this passage of scripture. And it just blew me away. So our own prayers, the prayers of longing and of pleas for justice from God on all of the injustices that we see happening here on the earth, those prayers, dear one, that you pray are going to be used by God to bring judgment to the earth. Hallelujah and praise the Lord to that. These passages in Revelation show us the golden incense altar before the eternal throne of God in heaven, and it's adorned with four horns at the angles in chapter 9, verse 13. Beside the fire burning on it stood an angel burning incense, and the prayers of the saints, the incense prayer that is eternally present in the heavenly tabernacle. How you should think about this, dear one. How does it feel to know that your prayers are eternally before God? The Old Testament incense altar was merely a copy of the one in heaven, just like all the other facilities in the Old Testament. And because of its position directly outside the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, what must have been this unforgettable, wonderful aroma that would have wafted upward and over the space between the curtain and the sloping roof of the tabernacle into the darkness of the most holy place on earth? So it's for these reasons that incense is a powerful scriptural symbol for Christian prayer. And the inclusion of salt illustrates the purifying and the preservative properties of prayer. Our prayers help purify and preserve not only us, but all we've been given and all of those people that we are exposed to. So all of those people that we're loving and lifting. But there's another interesting thing about prayer that the tabernacle incense altar communicates. Remember that those horns on each corner of the incense altar signify sacrifice and the authority of sacrifice. So given all that you know so far about this incense altar in the tabernacle, you can see that its inclusion was meant to communicate to us that sacrificial prayer That means prayed in difficulty or in suffering are powerful and authoritative. They're always in the presence of God in heaven, and they are a sweet fragrance to Him. And we see that illustrated in Mark 14:32-36, where Jesus prays that prayer of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." But also, in one of my favorite, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we get this other glimpse of Jesus's life of sacrificial prayer. It's, in fact, when I first read it, it was kind of confusing. This is actually one of the last recorded prayers that Jesus prays before the cross. And He prays for Himself, He prays for His disciples, and then He prays for all of the believers. I'm going to read you a section of it because it's where I get my ministry tagline, "Love and lift all you've been given." It says, and He says in chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all the things that you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words that you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This prayer is one of the most beautiful prayers ever. Jesus says, "I have kept those you have given me." And that's what we want to do, dear one. We want to keep those that God has given us to influence and to lead and to love and to share ourselves and our lives with. That's what we're here for, and we want to do it well. So we have to pray well. We have to see through this incense altar that our sacrificial obedience is powerful. It carries great spiritual weight. And we do that sacrifice and obedience, it's involved in doing what God says. There's a sense of sacrifice in every obedience. That's almost always the case, and that's indicative of humility. That's why this prayer that Jesus prays is so powerful. He says in John 17:20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, I used to get so confused by this because I would sit and think about this prayer, and I thought, you know, if God's going to answer a prayer, surely it would be from His own Son. So how is it that we have denomination after denomination after denomination, all of them claiming to have the absolute truth and to be the one that has the absolute truth? So if Jesus prays that they should be one as He is one with the Father, and that as the apostles are one with Christ, He's praying here for all believers. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. That's you. So if Jesus prays that we should be one with the disciples as they are one with Christ, and Christ is one with the Father, then how, dear one, can it be a good thing that there are more than 25,000 denominations of Christianity? That's wrong fundamentally. There's something very wrong about that. The one church, it is one church, one body of Christ. And so we should, like Christ, pray for that unity. Pray for the day when God does that work of unity on the earth. And I believe, dear one, it's very, very close. I think we're going to see a wave of unity in the next 100 years that's going to blow our socks off. And I want to be part of it. I want you to be part of it. And the key to that is our sacrificial prayer, just like Christ right here. So this prayer, His prayer, but also our own, it's a continuation of a whole life of prayer, especially Christ here. And the fragrance of incense exudes from the depth of it. I don't know about you, but this prayer touches me very deeply. And it should, because it is a precursor to something else that is even more deep and more sacrificial. So we're going to look now at Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. As you're turning there, I want you to just reflect on how the liturgy incense, sacrifice, and prayer, this combination of these was God's idea. So the Old Testament tabernacle incense was first and foremost liturgical. It was part of the formal worship of the tabernacle. But its expense and the blood of atonement sprinkled on the incense altar also foreshadowed Jesus' life of authoritative, atoning, sacrificial prayer. And that lovely crown of Jesus' prayer life is the incense of his two very last prayers on earth, one of which we read in part here. And it drifts up to the Father as he offered the tabernacle of his body as a sacrificial offering. And that's what we're going to look at next, the public prayer of the church. In Malachi 1:11, it says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now this is interesting, because remember, this is an Old Testament prophet writing about God's people, which were Jewish. And here he says, just like the Old Testament incense altar and everything else in the tabernacle was supposed to be perpetual, he says, "From the rising of the sun even to its going down," and remember that the incense was supposed to be offered morning and evening, he says, "my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Now that's odd, because the Gentiles were not part of God's people. And yet here this prophecy says that there will be incense offered to his name, to God's name, in every place, it says, a pure offering. We know that the Bible says there is no pure offering except that of Christ himself. He is every other offering, every other righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. And so the only pure offering can only be the offering of Jesus himself on the cross. And it says that my name shall be great among the nations, meaning the non-Jewish people. That's us. That's me and you, dear one. And so here we see that the Bible prophesies a time in the last days where the Gentiles will offer incense on a daily basis along with a pure sacrifice from morning to evening every single day. Now that only happens in the Catholic Church. And this is a living incense of prayer in the living tabernacle of the church, of this New Testament church. So we can see then that there should be a time, and we're living in it, when the Gentiles offer incense with a holy sacrifice to the Lord. Unlike Jews' impure animal sacrifices and incense offerings that had to be continuously repeated, our New Testament offering is the pure and spotless Lamb of God. It's offered once and for all. He takes away the sin of the world, according to the book of Hebrews. Oh my goodness, and I'm going to have to elaborate on this when we get back, because we have to take a break. So don't go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, where we left off talking about the prophecy in Malachi, where there's supposed to be a holy sacrifice along with incense offered by Gentiles to the Lord. And so we know that that is the sacrifice of the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the only pure sacrifice that's ever been offered. So tabernacle incense was symbolic of prayer both in the Old Testament and the New. And in Luke 1:8 through 11, you see that incense and prayer are combined. This is where Zechariah was in the tabernacle, or the temple actually, which was simply the permanent tabernacle. It was non-movable because it was enormous. But here we see in verse 8, it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, the priestly division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So there you see, this is where Zechariah goes into the temple to burn incense. And I don't have time to really spend unpacking that for you. You might have to just go look at it yourself. But you can see that to this, in here too, that incense and prayer are combined. So throughout the scriptures, if you get nothing else from this whole show, just know that incense is symbolic of prayer. So to this day, the Psalms remain the living center of the daily office of prayers of the church. Office means duty or trust or authority. It's also called the Liturgy of the Hours. The office is considered the public prayer of the church, and it includes the Mass, which is the highest form of prayer because it is Jesus' own sacrifice that we're offering. It's an unbloody sacrifice. It is a sacrament. That's what makes it a sacrament, part of it. But it is indeed a sacrifice. And so because of that, we saw in the book of Malachi that prophecy. Because of that, we continue keeping this prayer tradition alive, and it connects us to our Old Testament brothers and sisters who are in heaven waiting on us. And so, as I said, it's also called the Liturgy of the Hours or the Office. And our priests and religious commit to praying this fixed hour office daily. It's called fixed hour prayer. So they pray, well, depending on what time they get up, but they pray on the threes, the sixes, the nines, and the twelves. And so all over the world, at any given hour, in every time zone, in every country in the globe or on the globe, someone is offering prayer. And it's the same way with the Mass, because there's Masses offered all the time, all over the place in the world at any given time. So the world then, dear one, is bathed in prayer, and it should be, because all of the angels and saints are still in heaven right now offering their own prayers, both on our behalf and to God himself as worship. And so we are participating in the worship that's happening there in heaven. So the church then, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in that exhortation that Paul gives us, the church then prays without ceasing. That's why we also pray, as Jesus taught and in his own words, every time we pray the Our Father in Matthew 6:9-13. And that's a beloved prayer of the church. So the office and the other liturgical texts, along with our own most sacred prayers, including the Lord's Prayer, all of these have parallels in Jewish prayer. Now, that's not to say we can't pray in our own words. You should. You must. Because prayer is a conversation between you and God. Actually, it's interesting because I believe it was Thérèse of Lisieux who said, "For me, prayer is a surge of the heart. It is a simple look turned toward heaven. It is a cry of recognition and love, embracing both trial and joy." Now look, I know that prayer can be very difficult. I have run across a book, and I want to just share it with you, and I'm going to share a little bit about it. It is called Prayer and Temperament, Different Prayer Forms for Different Personality Types. And I love this because, first of all, not everybody needs a full hour or more of prayer a day. Because of our temperaments and our personalities, some people do require that and some people don't. But what I love is that they have separated the types of prayer according to the types of personalities, and they have labeled them with saint names. But the best part about the whole thing is that it's all centered around Lectio Divina. No matter what your temperament or personality, Lectio Divina can work for you, and it should. And that's the reason that's my whole ministry, is it not? And so the stages are Lectio, or reading, and then Meditatio, which is the meditation on what you've read, then Oratio, which is praying it back to God or talking to God about it, and then Contemplatio, which is that rest in love, in his presence. And I find that it works that way because I will read, and then I'll think about what I'm reading, and then I'll read it again, and then I'll think about it some more, and then I'll talk to God about what I've read, and then that makes me read it maybe again, but definitely think about it some more, and then I'll sit in his presence and I'll wait to hear from him. And if I do hear from him, and when I do hear from him, that leads me to thanksgiving. Oftentimes it will lead me to an amendment in my life. Maybe I need to change something. Maybe I need to go ask somebody for forgiveness. Whatever. That is the moment when you rest in God's love, both for you and those that you've been given and that you're loving and lifting. So all of this entire book centers around Lectio Divina, which is part of what I love about it. But also, as I said, it's separated into different temperaments, each labeled with a particular saint. So the Benedictines are actually the ones who are credited for this Lectio Divina practice, but it can be done in several different ways. So depending on your personality and temperament, you may be drawn more toward Ignatian, Augustinian, Franciscan, or Thomistic prayer and spirituality. And those are just different methods of the same practice of Lectio Divina. So Ignatian is really well known. And I actually use a combination of all of these in my own prayer. And each of us at some point should do that, because that just indicates that you are using all the different faculties of your personality and your own temperament, but also you're sort of engaging the weak ones too. So we're using both our weaknesses and our strengths. So that's what we want to shoot for. But in the beginning, we should really just focus on the ones that we feel the most drawn to. And Ignatian is very widespread and it's very well practiced. And what that involves is as you read a passage of scripture, you place yourself there and you use your senses to imagine what the occurrence is like. This especially works in the Gospels where you have these stories and you have the setting and you have all of this stuff going on. So let's take the wedding of Cana, for instance. So you're reading about the wedding of Cana and you imagine that you're at this wedding. You imagine what the atmosphere is like. You imagine what the people are wearing. You imagine the food. What are you smelling? What are you sensing? What are you hearing? All of that. You use all of your senses to imagine that you're there as you're reading the passage. And so that's sort of Ignatian in a nutshell. Then you have Augustinian. And Augustinian prayer tries to apply the passage to contemporary situations and circumstances. And so if you have an Augustinian bent, then you are sort of more intuitive and you can figure out and you know how to apply a certain passage to your own life and circumstances. So as all prayer is, it's a dialogue. So first we listen to what God is telling us in the words of scripture, and then we want to try to read between the lines to discern the deeper meaning contained in it. Then we're reflecting on the meaning, and then we try to apply that wisdom to our situation. And then we respond to God's word with our own personal feelings and our own personal words and thoughts. And then finally, we just sit in His presence and we're open to any new insights that God wants to bring forward in our consciousness. I just find this stuff fascinating. We might do a whole series just on this stuff. But it says here that the Franciscans then, if you are of a Franciscan bent, then your motto is seize the day. And the prayer life of a Franciscan temperament is really spirit-filled. So it's open to the presence and the voice and of the Holy Spirit in each of us. And so what a Franciscan really likes to do is offer all of the duties and the moments of the day in this celebration of love and offering to God so that your work is your prayer. And that's really what we all want. We see that in the lives of the saints a lot. They tell us that we should offer all of our duties. One of those is abandonment to divine providence. St. Francis de Sales, he talks about this a lot and he gives a good guidance on how to do that. But this would be an example of Franciscan prayer so that it's your whole day and all of your duties are a celebration, and so that your whole life is prayer. And that's the point, right? We want our whole lives to be prayer, just like Christ's was. Franciscans like to be busy doing stuff that is actually prayer. So acts of service, or maybe they want to knit, or maybe they want to work at a homeless shelter or whatever. Franciscans are really good at this kind of service stuff, but all of that is prayer. Everything that we do in offering to God is a prayer, dear one. That's not to say that we shouldn't still also be in a dialogue with God on a daily basis. In fact, you know better than that, so don't hear me say that. Get in your Bible and do your Lectio Divina, but then let it motivate you, if you're a Franciscan, to get out and do something concrete for another person. And as you do so, that is your prayer. And it's informed by what you have heard that morning. And so it is full of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we want. Then there are the Thomists. And so oftentimes this Thomistic method of prayer is called discursive meditation in the writings of the saints. So if you're drawn to Thomist spirituality, then you like these questions: what, why, how, who, where, when, and with what. And I do this a lot too. I mean, when I'm doing for instance, we did this, our whole Old Testament series is based on these questions: who of the Old Testament, why of the Old Testament, what of the Old Testament, where of the Old Testament, when of the Old Testament, and what's the point? So if you're drawn to that kind of logic and the step-by-step separation and the answering of those questions, then you might be Thomistic in your personality and temperament. So dear one, the point here is in this prayer and temperament, and I'll post the link in the show notes for this week to this book on Amazon, but just know all of these are centered around Lectio Divina. You can't get away from that. So spend time every day. You have 5 minutes to read the gospel. I know you do. It will awaken So I prevail upon you, dear one, to make it a practice if you haven't already done so. One quick announcement. I'd be so very grateful if you would rate my podcast. All of my shows go on podcast. If you would rate it on iTunes if you've not already done that, because that helps keep the podcast on iTunes visible, also on Google Play, so that other people can discover it on their own. So that's about it for this week. If you'd like to comment on this episode, go to BibleStudyEvangelista.com to the show notes and scroll down to the comments section, because I love to hear from you, whether it's a comment, a question, or whatever. And until next time, remember to love and lift all you've been given in prayer.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.